All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering together, Lord. It is a blessing to be in your presence, to clap our hands and sing praises to you, Lord. Just as our hearts rejoice in who you are and what you've done, we know the battle belongs to you and we are victorious in you, Lord. I pray for the struggles that we go through, Lord, whether internal battles in our hearts, psychologically, mentally, physically, or the battles from without, Lord. We know that as we come to you tonight, we surrender and we stand still and know that you are the Lord. And we appropriate, Lord, your power and your majesty and your sovereignty in our situation, Lord. And we pray that we would keep marching on, Lord, as soldiers in the fight, that we would finish our race, Lord, that you've set before us, that you may say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so let us finish our race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, you guys, come on in and have a seat. Okay, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. What makes this these two letters, actually, 1 and 2 Peter, interesting to me is who wrote them. Peter is the most mentioned person in the Gospels. So Jesus speaks about Peter and mentions his name. In fact, other than the name of Jesus, Peter is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name. And Peter, we find ourselves, at least I do, relating to Peter quite a bit. Peter walked on water and then he sank. Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ and then denied him. Peter said to Jesus, I will never deny you, and then denied him three times. Peter, when he had the vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and they're all sort of unclean animals, and he saw this vision, and the Lord said to kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. Lord, meaning you're my master and you're in charge. We are like that. And we see the complexities of Peter and his personality, especially as we've gone through the Gospels on Sunday. And now we get to kind of see Peter in his heart. He changed. He went through a lot of these issues that we often look at. You remember when Jesus said, I need to wash your feet. And he said, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of me. And he said, okay, wash my whole body then. Yeah, I don't need to wash your whole body. But as we see this letter now, we're getting past a lot of those things. And we're seeing a Peter who had been restored by Jesus. And in John 21, in the restoration, we see his brokenness. And his brokenness was the realization that it was what Jesus does for him, not what he does for Jesus. He realized that in this brokenness, in this, he wept when he was confronted by Jesus. And he realized the love of Christ, the depth of Christ's love, and that he understood grace. He understood it was what Jesus had done. And Peter had left Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. And yet now we see, as was prophesied in the book of John about Peter, Jesus told him, you're going to be taken away and your arms are going to be spread out, speaking of his persecution, his suffering, his death for the name of Christ. So he went from someone who was running from Christ to someone who embraced what Christ had for him all the way to his death. So that That's what really, for me, makes this book very, very interesting, to see Peter and how he was after we see him in the Gospels and see him later. So let's take a look and dive right in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, he introduces himself, an apostle of Jesus. Interesting description. An apostle means one who is sent. So the question often comes up, are there apostles today? And if you just go by the definition of it, yes, we're all sent. So that we're all, in a sense, apostles. But we're not apostles in the sense of the apostles that were in the Bible and the 12 disciples. So a lot of people today, and not a lot, but there are people today that are in the apostolic movements, and they say that there's an ongoing apostleship and someone who is the voice of God and hears from God and speaks for God, and that's not true. The Bible is written, the canon of Scripture is done, there's no new revelation as far as like we see in the Bible, so we need to be careful about that. But he was truly an apostle, truly one that was called by God. He followed Jesus and saw Jesus in all of his miracles, his messages, saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw him die, and saw him rise again. And so here's what we're going to find with Peter. Here's the difference. And we're going to see it in something he says tonight. He talks about a living hope that was connected to the resurrection. So the resurrection was what changed him. You recall, we're going to look at this on Sunday soon, maybe this Sunday. But he was not all in. He was out when Jesus died and was buried. But then when he got word that the tomb was empty, he ran back with John, and Jesus' body wasn't there. And that's when things started to change for him. It was the resurrection. But that's what you see in the book of Acts. The messages that were taught in the book of Acts, Peter's first message, it was, he's alive again. It was this, the testimony of Jesus died, but then he's alive again. And then, you know, Peter saw him alive. He saw him dead. He saw him alive. And he touched him. He talked with him. He was alive physically. And that's what I believe was a tipping point of what changed Peter. And that was the message of the early church. And here's what that means for us. That means because of Jesus' resurrection, that means we have a hope that's alive, and it's attached to the living Jesus who's alive, that he's not in the grave anymore, that he said and predicted even just right before he died that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die. He told Peter that. He told his disciples that. But then I'm going to rise again on the third day. And so they heard that, and they saw that, and they then came to find this hope in him. So it's interesting as we get into this epistle, this letter, Peter, in his understanding of this living hope that changed him, his message is to a people, including himself, that are under severe persecution. Notice what he says in right after his quick introduction of himself. He says, to the pilgrims. So those are the Christians. The Christians are considered pilgrims. If you're a Christian, you're considered a pilgrim. Why? Because you realize you just don't fit here in this world. This just doesn't seem like your home. You feel a little out of place. You feel like there's a longing in your heart that tells you there's something else. And that's your real home. So we're just passing through. This is in our home. Isn't that a neat way to think about your life in this world? You're a pilgrim. In another place, Peter says, we're sojourners. We're just passing through. And that's so helpful for us to understand that, because we don't have to attach ourselves to the things of this world. We're just passing through. We're just kind of like going through a foreign country. And when we're going through, we're going to our home. Do you see yourself like that? As someone traveling home, going through this world? Peter saw himself like that. It's interesting, just less than a year after he wrote this letter, less than a year, Caesar Nero, he wanted to continue to build more and more, to have a better legacy, to be seen as a more powerful person. So what he did was he hired arsonists to burn Rome down so he can build bigger. And he blamed it on the Christians. And that's why in the early church, that was just less than a year after this, maybe 9 months after writing this letter, that began a persecution of the Christians, where you hear about the, being fed to the lions, and they're made torches, in human torches in Nero's garden. That type of persecution was what they were facing. And so how were they to face this? This is what this letter is about. This letter is about, how do we face persecution, severe persecution? How do we face struggles and trials? How do we, he's writing a letter to tell them that. And basically the big answer is, because we have a living hope, because we know where we're going, because we understand this is in our home, because we understand that we're pilgrims. So he says, I'm writing to the pilgrims, and he says, of the dispersion. So that means they are forced out of Jerusalem. So think about our faith. Think about you being a Christian. Our whole faith is based on Jesus dying, being killed, being murdered. So that's how our faith started. And then right after that, those followers of Jesus, they began to be persecuted by the same people. And so they had to flee. They had to run. They had to get out of there and go to different areas. And so the church, sort of the central part of the church, or the headquarters of the church, moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is just north of Jerusalem in Syria. And then it began to spread from there to Asia Minor, which is Turkey. So notice what he says. He's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all in what we know as Turkey today. So this is a general letter, as opposed to some of the letters that we've seen of Paul, where he is writing to specific areas like the Corinthians, say, or, you know, those certain churches, Romans, and he was addressing certain problems. This is different. This is for the church. This is for those who are scattered. They have left their homes. They left what they knew, what was familiar, and they did it because they became Christians. That's our faith. Our faith is a faith built on the blood of the martyrs, built on the blood of Christ, built on the blood of Stephen, built on the blood of the disciples. So what does that tell us? That's something that maybe we should expect, that it would be normal, if we're following Christ, to have sort of a thorny type of living, a life here on earth. For us, we don't suffer as much from the external persecution, but we do suffer persecution in different ways. There may be separation from our family. It may just be the suffering in our workplace that we go through. This letter is for us. How do we get through it? This is like a giant counseling session. And I'm in it too, because Peter's saying this is how you get through it. So he says in verse 2, he calls them the elect. And that just means they're chosen. How are they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see the Trinity in there? So now he's saying there's a lot already as we just get into two verses here. So he's telling them, look, you're chosen for this life. And you know that these people get so hung up on that, and it's very unfortunate. The way they were chosen, and because they are chosen, that doesn't mean other people weren't chosen. He's pointing out to them, look, this life that you have, the life of suffering, the life of being dispersed from your homeland, the life of probably many of them would be killed for their faith, the life where their home is not in this world, but it's in eternity, that life. So you're chosen. He's telling them that God picked you, and then he says how he picked them according to God's foreknowledge. So that's how God picked those who are followers of Christ. Every follower of Christ is a follower of Christ because God has chosen you. Now that makes us uncomfortable because of the unfortunate spin that happens in the discussion of the theological understanding of election or predestination and things like that. And here he tells us, God chose us by his foreknowledge. So what does that mean? God's outside of time, space, and matter. So he's not stuck in this time, space, and matter. So God knows who's going to choose him. The way I understand it, I know for a hyper-Calvinist or somebody who's a five-point Calvinist, and if you don't know what that is, you can look it up. TULIP is an acronym, but we don't have time to get into that. But the point is, God chooses us based on his knowledge of who will respond to his choosing. I don't believe that God excludes anybody from heaven, and like a five-point Calvinist would say, that God actually makes someone who has no opportunity to go to heaven, which means he makes someone who's predestined to go to hell. They have no choice. I don't believe that. Because the Bible says that God wishes that no one would perish. That doesn't make sense. I will admit that the full understanding of predestination and election is a difficult one. So he chooses us, but we choose him. God chooses the ones that he knows are going to choose him. So I've used this analogy before, but it's basically like if myself and, say, Mona were going to pick a pickleball team. And so we're like, Mona's like looking around and seeing who's like maybe the youngest or the best shape or something. I'm not going to say any names on that. But and so she picks that person, Andrew. I'm sorry. So she picks Andrew. And Andrew says, sorry, Mona, I don't want to be on your team. And then Mona says, well, I'm not going to pick you then. So now Mona picks Aaron, because Aaron says, I'll go on your team. So that's a simplistic way to understand, but I think that's right. And I think there are some nuances to that actually when you start diving into this deeper and deeper, what you're going to find is that the understanding of election and predestination is beyond our understanding. what we're going to find is the Bible teaches that we have a responsibility ourselves, that we're accountable to respond to the gospel. And yet God also then chooses, so he chooses and we choose. I think there's an intersection of that understanding in heaven. And so I'm fine with, and I actually like the fact that I cannot understand all the ways of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us." So I believe, and the more you dive into this issue of predestination, election, Calvinism, and hyper-Calvinism and all this, to me, the more I dive into it, the more it just leaves more questions. I don't think we can know exactly how that works. But I do know that we have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. We have a responsibility. Otherwise, then, if we reject Christ and we don't have a choice, how could God send someone to hell that has no choice? It doesn't seem logical, especially when he wishes that no one would do that. So I believe God is a fair and just God, which means that every person has to have the same opportunity to receive Christ or reject Christ. I believe, and the Bible is very clear, that every individual is accountable for their decision to receive or reject Christ. But somehow God chooses us, and we choose him. And I'm okay not knowing exactly how that all works out. In fact, I like the fact that God has ways beyond finding out. I like that my finite mind that can't even really understand how to fix my digital clock when it's blinking on my stove, that I can't figure out God fully. And it means because he's infinite and I'm finite. And I don't care how smart you are, you won't even have a speck of understanding the fullness of God. I like that. I think that's great. We're going to see here tonight, if I hurry up, we're going to see that in the Old Testament, you know, like Paul writes about the mystery. The mystery was something in the Old Testament that could not have been known until a later time that it became known in the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things they didn't know. In fact, the prophets wrote stuff because God was writing it through the prophets, and they didn't even know what they were writing. They were looking at the things they were writing, and they had no idea what it meant. But they trusted that God was going to work it out. We're going to see that. But as far as the election, if you're a Christian, you've been chosen. If you're not a Christian, receive Christ now and you'll be chosen. If you never receive Christ and reject him, then you're not chosen. Is that okay? All right, let's go on. Now, a couple things in verse 2. Let me just read that again. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. That means that when we become Christians, we're set apart to God. So think how that would encourage these people. Probably many of them are going to be slaughtered, actually. And Peter is telling them, look, God's chosen you, and your life in Christ means that you've been separated to him. So that would be a privilege. That would be a blessing. Like we're God's. He's separated us to himself. And the separating factor is the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in us when we become Christians. But when we become believers, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And then he says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're saved, in other words, we're saved to walk with God in fellowship, and we do that by obedience. So he's saying a characteristic of a Christian is that you've been set apart because you've been chosen by God and you responded to his choosing of you, and he set you apart for himself, and he's set you apart for himself. He's indwelt you with the Holy Spirit. And as he's indwelt you with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is going to work from inside you so that you can follow the Lord. It's by the power of the Spirit that we're able to follow Jesus, to walk in his ways. So a lot going on there. And then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's another way to say we're born again. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that was the whole thing. The living hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he's alive. And he fulfilled everything that he said he's going to fulfill. What a difference from any other religion where all it is deadness. If you're a Christian, your hope is alive, and it's always alive because it's attached to Jesus. Your hope is attached to Jesus. All your hope is in Jesus, and he's alive. And he's going to come back. And right now, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's amazing. So our perspective of our life as a Christian then should change from people who just follow a dead religion, which is just, you just follow rules and traditions. No, we don't do that. We follow a person who's alive and led the way for us, that we talk to, that we communicate with, that we have a personal relationship with, that is for us, and nothing can be against us. That we worship and praise, and in that worship and praise, he is in the midst of us. He's alive. That means everything. And I hope we can really get that understanding that we have a living hope. Our hope is alive. It's a lot different than a worldly hope. A lot of people are overwhelmed with disappointment and discouragement because they're putting too much hope in this world and in their dreams that they have in this world. When we're growing up, we probably had dreams. Professional athlete, astronaut, president. I don't know what your dreams were. But then as you start getting older, a lot of those dreams start fading away. And it's good to have dreams. But you know, we should have dreams that God has given us, hope that God's given us. And the book of Romans says that hope doesn't disappoint. So it's a matter of surrendering to what God has for us and knowing that God has put us on the planet just as we are for such a time as this and has a purpose and a plan for our life. And our job is just to surrender to God and let him work that out in our life. And when we surrender like that, there's just such freedom. We're not bound to the things of this world. We're not bound to our visions for ourselves. But we let God then mold and shape us and make us into what he wants us to be. And that's the same if you have kids. When you have little kids, everybody thinks their little kid's going to be the best thing that's ever done anything. And then as they start getting older, you start realizing, oh, I don't think my kid's the best on his team. I don't think he's the best in his class. I just hope he's saved. So we go from, man, my kid's going to be the next whatever, to, oh, man, I just hope he or she is saved. But see, when our hope is in Christ and we have a living hope, that changes everything. This is what Peter's saying. So think about the people he's writing to. What in the world did they have to look forward to? There are many people, Christians, in the world right now. They don't think like most of us think. They don't think about a great future. For many people in many parts of the world, that's not even on the table. They're just trying to get through today. Many of our friends in Haiti that we know, they're just trying not to get killed. They don't think about, oh, I want to have a great job and a great house. And they don't think like that. And a lot of people in the world don't think about that. People in Congo, you read about the 70 Christians that were just slaughtered in Congo. They don't think like that. So that's really important that we contextualize what we're seeing here in our day and age and in our culture, and we can put our hope in Jesus and allow him to shape our life and then just be free. So a lot of us are just so burdened by so many things, and God wants us to be free. And that's a hope that doesn't disappoint, because it's alive. It's in Jesus. And it's because of the resurrection. Look at verse 4. So this salvation is to an inheritance. And that inheritance, he says, it's incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so, if you're a Christian, you're the richest person on the face of the earth. You are so blessed, so highly favored. Why? Because you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're truly a Christian, you have everything. And you may say, well, I don't have anything. Well, you're looking at the wrong thing. You need to look at what you have in Christ, what he's done for you, what your future holds, and who holds your future, and live in that. Live in that hope. Live in that reality of this inheritance. Think about that. God says you have an inheritance. Like some of you, maybe you have an inheritance waiting for you. And you think about, man, this is going to be awesome. But that's so uncertain. If your bank account is full or you're working on filling it up, that's so uncertain. But see, those that Peter was writing to, they'd be facing discouragement, because they'd be thinking, like, my life in this world's over. I'm not gonna be able to get much traction in life and, you know, have that great life that I thought I was going to have. Things radically changed, didn't it, when they became Christians. And so Peter's saying, look, what you exchanged was something that is temporary and can fade away. He's saying, don't live for something and compromise your eternity and compromise your relationship with God because of something that's very temporary, something that it's going to fade away. He's saying, look, think about your future, and many of them would face their future very soon because of their martyrdom. They would enter into this incredible inheritance because of their faith. Peter's encouraging them to keep going forward. You know, we all get discouraged. That discouragement is hard, it's heavy. And he's telling them, like, keep going, because Jesus is alive and your hope is in him. And this living hope in Christ means that you have a future ahead of you that's better than any future that you can ever imagine. Keep going forward. Don't lose heart. Because this, in verse 5, this inheritance that won't fade away, he says, who are kept by the power of God. So how secure is this? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So do you see how he's trying to get them and encourage him to think about what's really ahead, what's eternally ahead? In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. So to gather in what he just said, we should be rejoicing in this. We should be rejoicing in our future. This should lift us up. And it did these Christians. 6 million Christians died soon after this. 6 million Christians. But it was this that sustained them. And Peter is writing this, and he's going to be crucified upside down because of his faith. So this is real to him. This isn't a pep talk or self-help. This is reality. Look, do you understand what awaits you? Do you understand that Jesus died and he rose again from the dead? I saw him. I saw him bodily. I touched him. I ate with him. He talked to me. And then he went and he ascended up into heaven. And he's the first fruit of many who are going to come after him. And you're going to come after him too. He's saying, what do you have to worry about? He's saying, why are you so focused on the temporary and the things going on now? Think about this living hope. Rejoice in it. Here's why it's hard to rejoice. You greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, I like that, circle that, for a little while, if need be, that's another important statement. You have been grieved by various trials. So he's saying, this is the reality of life in this world. This is what it looks like when you follow Jesus, you deny yourself and you take up your cross. And when you do that, when you take up your cross, meaning when you live a life surrendered to Jesus, then there's bumps, there's grievous trials. There's difficulties. It's not easy. That's what he's saying. So our expectation should be that if you're truly following the Lord, that there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be grievous trials. But he says in your rejoicing should be that you're focusing on the big picture, and not only just that one day you're going to be in eternity with God, but also you're with God now. So that's the real treasure that we enjoy on this earth. We enjoy his presence now. We enjoy him now in relationship and in fellowship. And so because of that, if need be, for a little while, there's these grievous, various trials. But notice he says, if need be. So if you're going through trials, it's because you need them. God doesn't allow us to go through trials if we don't need them. That means that there's a purpose behind the trial. There's a reason for that. One reason could be that God is growing our faith. Through these trials, our faith is growing. It could be that God's teaching us to depend on him. It could be that God is teaching us to draw from him satisfaction, love, joy, peace, that we'd find it in him and not in this world. It could be that God is allowing us to go through trials so that our treasures in heaven are being built up. It could be that what we go through here is one day something that we'll look back on in heaven and say, wow, I'm glad that I went through that on earth because of what I am experiencing now going through that. This treasure that I'm enjoying in heaven, doesn't the Bible say to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth where moth and rust don't destroy? So maybe the only reason we're going through a trial is so that our treasures are being built up in heaven. It would be worth it. How about this? Maybe you're going through various trials and it's needed because of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says that the suffering that we go through and God's comfort that he gives us in that suffering is the same comfort that we'll be able to give to other people when they go through that suffering. So maybe you're suffering to be a benefit to someone else when they're suffering. And you can say, hey, I know what that's like. Let me pray for you. And you have a compassion for them that you wouldn't normally have. So maybe your suffering is for other people. Maybe that's part of it. The point is, he's saying there's a need for trials. And I like how he says various too, because that's how they are. They come at you, sometimes surprisingly. Sometimes you get ambushed by them. Sometimes you're just, everything's normal, and it's just, you get a phone call and it changes your whole trajectory of life. It was, tomorrow will be 1 year since my mom passed away. And I remember talking about your trajectory changing. I remember my dad called me on Wednesday, actually texted me a few hours before service. And I did the service just getting that information that my mom just passed away. But I was sad, but I have the reality of the knowledge of knowing where she is. And so, yeah, there's that worldly loss and missing. But all that tells me is there's something in my heart that realizes that this is not eternal here. When someone moves, or, you know, someone within the church moves, you get sad. But, you know, it just is another reminder that nothing here is eternal. And that shows us that our hearts are longing for eternal things. And one day we'll experience those eternal things. But right now it's about Jesus. And it's about our walk with him. And it's about understanding life as a Christian in this world. We are not home, and there are going to be trials. It's good to be settled in that and just be okay with that. Just recognize that. Look, that's the way it's going to be. We can't change that, nor should we want to. But what we can do is have a great attitude in it. How do we have a great attitude in our trials? Understanding these trials are doing something amazing in my life. Realize that this trial is appointed to me from God. And God is going to be with me in that storm, in that fire. And my relationship with him in that is going to be so close, so intimate, that it'll be worth it. That will be the reward. But we have to get used to and just be comfortable with understanding that life in this world is going to be difficult, grievous. In verse 7, he says about these trials that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's what we need to be thinking about. When we go through these trials, something is being tested. It says the genuineness. That means the realness. How authentic is your faith? You never really know until you go through a trial. When you go through a trial, that's when the genuineness, what's being tested in a trial is your faith. That's why it feels like you want to give up your faith, because that's what's being tested. So that in the trial, there's this temptation to lose faith, to give up faith, to just stop and just do something else and live your life in a different way. That's what the test is. It's testing if your faith is real or not, and how genuine it is or not. And so it's like gold that goes through a fire, and as it goes through the fire, it's not consumed or burned up. It just maintains itself. And as it goes through this fire, then the impurities of the gold come out of it. The fire is what makes the impurities, the things that are not of faith in our life, that's what the fire makes them come out, so that we have pure gold. Isn't that better? That's what we want, right? Pure gold. We don't want gold mixed with other stuff. That's not as valuable. We want pure faith. So if you're a Christian, that's the whole thing. He's comparing it to anything earthly of value that we can have is nothing compared to faith. Faith is the thing that God is looking for. Faith is the thing. Faith is the most valuable thing for us in regards to like currency. Faith is the currency of heaven. And so that's why God tests our faith, because he wants our faith to be real, and he wants it to be effective, and he wants it to be useful, and he wants it to be pure. So trials will test if our faith is real. It will test if we're really in it for God's glory, or we're in it for something that we want. It's all another way to look at that is it's a test of our surrender. When we go through a trial, are we surrendered to God? Like Job, although you slay me, I will trust you. So many people have a faith until it starts getting tested, and then they let go of the faith. That wasn't a genuine faith. And we live in a culture where there's a lot of props to faith, a lot of things that make people feel like they have faith, these emotional props that churches will do to get people sort of whipped up emotionally, and they'll think it's spiritual. The only way you know it's spiritual is when you get in a trial. And that's how you know if you really have faith, not how high you can lift your hands or shout to the Lord. Those are good things, but that's not a test of our faith. The real test of our faith, where the rubber meets the road, is when we're going through a trial. That tells us everything that we need to know about our faith. And in that is where God builds our faith. Here's good. We're just going to end on this. Okay? This is a lot. This is a lot. Look at this. This is so good. So here's what is being looked for. When we get pressed, when we get put through the fire, our faith is being tested to see what's pure. And it says that it may be found to praise. So there's a good test. Do we praise God in those trials? The second thing, he says, honor. Do we honor God in this trial? The lack of faith wants to do the opposite of that, doesn't it? We don't want to praise God. We want to get out of it. We want it to stop. We may even get mad at God. We may even get resentful towards God. And that's because what you have is not real faith. What real faith does when it goes through trial, it praises the Lord. That's how you know. That's genuine faith. It praises the Lord. And then it honors God. It honors God. When we get pressed going through the trials, our faith is going to remain. It's going to stay as it goes through the fire. It's not going to be burned up. Fake faith, fleshly things, all those things are going to be burned up. But real faith, genuine faith is going to praise God. And then it's going to honor him in that. Instead of being mad at God, it's going to honor him. Lord, I honor you. This is right and it's good. And you're bringing it to my life and it's needed. And you're doing a good thing. I honor you, God. And the last thing is you give God the glory. You give him the glory in this trial. So that's the test. For genuine faith, a life that's lived for God. This is what these people of the diaspora or the dispersion, these people who are going to face amazing trials and testings and many opportunities to quit, to reject God, to pretend they don't know God. Peter is writing this as a one who denied God because of the pressure. But now something different. Jesus has risen again, and his hope is living. And now he has a genuine faith that took him all the way to an upside down cross. And he gave his life for Jesus. So this is an introduction to living hope. Peter's first letter, and I hope a really amazing encouragement for us tonight, that our faith would be genuine. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. Such a blessing for me to see their faces and to worship with them, to go through your word with them, Lord. I pray that you'd bless them, Lord, and I know that they will be blessed because of your word, Lord. Your word is true, and it's been tested through the fire over and over again and proven over and over again to be true, and that in which will last forever. What we are reading will last forever, Lord. These are the words of truth. Everything else may fade away, but your word will never fade away. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us. I bet each one of us in some way, shape, or form are going through a trial or some sort of difficulty, Lord. So I pray that our faith would not fail, Lord. I pray that we would be just acknowledging your presence in our trial and that our hope would be in a living Jesus Christ who's alive and is waiting for us to be there with him in person, face to face. We can't wait, Lord. But Lord, let our lives be lived as lives of faith, honoring you, glorifying you, and having genuine faith, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And don't forget the time change. Yes. It's this weekend. Yeah. Sorry to end on a bad note, but...